As you know, this is our fourth study on this very important subject. Sister White referred to the humanity of Christ as being everything to who? To us. And she adds, it must be our study. But in our last study, we saw that our church today is polarized into two opposite camps. Which really is unfortunate, because the moment you take sides, you deprive yourself of objectively looking at a topic. You tend to look at it trying to defend your side, you know. And this is what's happening today, you know. And as a result, the church is not able to sit down, you know, objectively and look at it from every angle so that we can come to a consensus. But not long ago, Bill Johnson, you know, of the Review, published a series of articles on this issue, and I would like to read where he brings up the issue, what he says in the July 22 Adventist Review, 1993. This is what he says: some among us would like to modify, that is the fourth article of the 27 beliefs, we would like to modify to affirm that Jesus came in sinless nature, the nature of Adam before the fall. Others, and then he adds, a more insistent group, which I'm sure he's referring to the independent ministries, want to say that Jesus came in fallen nature, human nature after the fall. And so this is where the controversy is. But you know, folks, one thing must become clear, that this issue must be resolved if we as a church are going to preach the unique everlasting gospel message that God raised the Advent movement. As long as we are polarized into two camps, we will never be united in our understanding of the gospel. And this is exactly what Johnson implies. Let me read you what he goes on to say in the same article. We see then that the stakes in this debate are high. This isn't some abstract theological discussion. It is about our salvation. It is about the very gospel God calls us to proclaim. And if we are not united on this topic, then we are not united in the gospel. And of course, this being true, we need to look at this topic not as an isolated subject, but in the context of the everlasting gospel. What is the relationship of this topic, the humanity of Christ, with the gospel of which saves us? And in order for us to do that, we have to define as a church what the gospel is. Because we as a church have given the word gospel a very loose, broad meaning. Remember, I don't know if you remember, John, but when you asked me first to take the Sabbath school lesson at the Sligo church, I asked a question. If I preach the second Advent in a public effort, have I preached the gospel? And almost every hand went up. And the answer is no, I have not preached the gospel. I have preached the hope of the gospel. The second coming is the blessed hope. It is good news only to believers. The gospel is good news to everybody, you know. So it is important that we look at this topic in the light of the gospel. There is another reason, and that is this: every subjective experience that we go through as Christians, whether it's the peace of justification or the victorious life in sanctification or the hope of glorification, all three are based on something that Jesus has already obtained for the human race. And so if our understanding of the gospel is limited, our experience will be what? Limited. So it is important that we understand the gospel in order to understand our experience, but above all, to understand what part did the humanity of Christ play in that gospel. Okay? Let me start by giving you a statement by the Apostle Paul. Okay, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And you will notice the Apostle Paul makes a statement that is fundamental to our Christian experience as well as our theology. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, I'll begin with verse 11. Let's look at verse 10 to get the full context. Because he's dealing with an issue that was taking place in the church that we are facing today in the same sense. The Corinthian church was divided over who was right. Apollos or Paul? And Paul says, look, each one of us were given a specific task within the church. I laid the foundation, Apollos builds it up. And look at verse 10 of chapter 3. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as an expert what? Builder. And someone else, meaning Apollos, is building what? On it. In other words, our Christian experience must be based on the foundation which Paul laid. Now, what is that foundation? Look at verse 11. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is who? Jesus Christ. If any man builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, he's talking about buildings, you know, using it as a metaphor or a model. Anyone who builds on this foundation, whatever he uses, it may be gold or silver, costly stones or wood, or maybe a shack made of hay and straw. His work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each man's work. In other words, if your theology, if your experience as a Christian is not based on the foundation Jesus Christ, it will not be able to stand the fire. That's what Paul is saying here. And our understanding of the humanity of Christ, which is a key doctrine, must be based on the foundation. And when Paul says Jesus Christ, he doesn't mean just a person, but what he accomplished in his earthly mission to save us, which is the gospel. Okay, with this foundation, we're going to ask the question now. What did Jesus mean when he told the disciples, or he gave the disciples the Great Commission in Mark 16 verse 15? He said to the disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel to how many people? Every creature. And then there is a human response. He who believes and is baptized will be what? Saved. But what did Jesus mean when he used the word gospel? What message were they to declare? That's the question we need to answer. Because you see, because of the confusion in our church, our Adventist people are confused between justification, which is the imputed righteousness of Christ, and sanctification, which is the imparted. You know? And so all these areas are creating problems because of two reasons. Number one, we have not a united definition of the word gospel. And number two, because we are not united in the humanity of Christ. And I think that if we clarify both of these, which are related, we will to a large degree solve the problem. So this evening, what I want to do is look at the three basic phases of salvation described in the Bible, especially the New Testament. And what are these three phases of salvation? It is number one, the gospel. Number two, the fruits of the gospel, because the gospel produces fruit. And number three, the hope of the gospel. Okay? Now these are related, but they are distinct. Okay, let us start with the word gospel. Now the word gospel means what? Good news. It does not mean good advice. Now when the New Testament uses the word gospel, it refers to good news that has already taken place. Not something that will take place in the future, but has already been accomplished. In other words, the gospel is the birth, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the good news. Everything that we experience in this world is based on that gospel. I'm talking as Christians. Whether you talk about the peace that we have in justification, or the holy living that the Holy Spirit gives us through sanctification, or the changing of our nature from corruption to incorruption, the second coming of Christ. All of that is ours because Jesus has already obtained it for the human race in Christ. At least God has obtained it in Christ. So the gospel is the good news of salvation obtained for all men in the holy history of Christ. Now let's look at some texts. Romans 3, of course, begins to define the gospel. It starts with chapter 3, verse 21. But to understand this, keep your finger at Romans 3 and turn to chapter 1. Okay? Where Paul introduces the theme of this book. So Romans chapter 1, and look at, let's start with verse 16. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Why is he not ashamed? Because it is the power of God for the salvation of how many people? Everyone who believes. First for the Jew and then the Gentile. Now look at how he defines the gospel in verse 17. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. Now this is in contrast to the righteousness of men through his own good works. This is a righteousness from who? God, which he of course fulfilled in Christ. Now in chapter 3, he expounds on this. That is why in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 21, he starts by these words. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from law, that is our law keeping, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets, that is the Old Testament, testified. This righteousness from God comes to us, is made effective through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. And then he goes on explaining the details, but I would like you to look at the conclusion of his argument, verse 28. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing what? Okay, we are justified by faith in who? In Christ and what he accomplished in his earthly mission. Okay, so that's... Okay, now you have the same thing in chapter 5 of Romans. And look at two verses first of all, verse 8 and 10. And you need to discover something here because there are a lot of people who have great difficulty of understanding that the gospel is unconditional good news. It is not only good news, but it is unconditional good news. By that, I mean God obtain salvation for the human race when we deserve the very opposite. Look at verse 8 of Romans 5. What does it say there? It says, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still what? Sinners. Christ what? Died for us. Then look at verse 10. For if when we were God's enemies... And I'm reading from the NIV. We were, past tense, reconciled to him through the death of what? His son. Now, if the gospel is conditional good news, then you would have to do something first before he saves you. You would have to try and be good, or you have to believe him first, then he'll save you. But while we were God's enemies, and while we were still what? Sinners. He died for us and he reconciled us. So, we don't believe first and then he saves us. He saves us first and then we do what? We believe. Faith is a response to God's gift. God so loved the world that he gave his what? Only begotten Son. That whosoever what? Believeth. Okay, so the gospel is the good news of salvation. Now, the moment you say this, you will have people raising an objection. And here's the objection. They will say to us, and I'm talking of Adventist people, they will say, how then is this message of the gospel different from the evangelical gospel? They've been preaching this too. I thought we are supposed to have a unique message. So the question I want to answer now is, how does our gospel that God raised the Advent movement to preach, how does it differ from the evangelical gospel? The difference is not in the definition of the word. I think that the evangelicals are right when they define the gospel as the birth, life, death and resurrection of Christ. That is not the issue. That is not the distinction. The distinction is, what did Jesus save us from in that gospel? That's the issue. What did he save us from? Now the answer, the obvious answer is what? He saved us from what? Sin. And that is true. The Bible clearly states that. For example, in John 1:29, Jesus was introduced by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God who taketh away what? Sin of the world. By the way, it's in the singular. Yeah. Or when Mary and Joseph were told what to call their newborn son before he was born, the angel said, you shall call his name what? Jesus, because he will save their people from their what? Sins. Or John 3:17, where we are told that God sent his son not to condemn the world, but to what? Save the world. So the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ came to this world to save us from what? From sin. But now here's the problem. Sin is, has a multi, it's a multi phase problem. Sin is not just one thing. And this is where many Adventists have gone wrong. They limit sin only to the transgression of the law. And by the way, this is one of the objections that William Johnson brings in his articles. Against the post-fall people. Because many of the post-fall people take the position, especially the independent ministries, that the sin is only the transgression of the law. And they take it from an incomplete statement from Ellen G. White, where she says that the only definition of sin is the transgression of what? The law. But if they read the whole statement, she goes on to say that anything that goes against the principle of the law, which is love, is sin. And we have a nature that is against the law of God. So, William Johnson is correct when he says that sin is more than an act or a choice. Sin is also a state. It is a force. It is a power that resides in our nature. And if you don't believe that, then you're closing your eyes to facts in your own experience. So the question is, what did Jesus save? From which aspect of sin did Jesus save us? Let me give you the three main definitions of sin. Okay? Number one, sin is an act. And it could be an act of the body or it can be act of the mind. See, a choice of the mind in God's eyes is sin. Okay? If a man hates somebody in his heart without a cause, he's already committed murder. Okay? So sin can be an act of the mind or choice of the mind or an act of my body. Stealing, killing, these are all acts of sin. But sin also is a state. It's a condition of my nature. Please turn to Romans 7. Three times Paul will say something. I want you to look at something here. He's here dealing in Romans 7, not with the act of sin, even though that's a problem in this chapter. He's dealing with the cause of those acts of sins. Look at verse 17. Now keep in mind, the man of Romans 7 that Paul is discussing is a person who wants to do good, who delights in the law of God. He even chooses to do what is right, but finds that he cannot do it. And listen to what he says in verse number 1, verse 17. As it is no longer I, that is his converted mind that wants to do good, myself, who do it, but it is sin living where? In me. Then verse 20, he repeats the same thing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, and the I here is the mind that delights in the law of God, but it is sin living where? That does it. Now please notice he calls it what? Sin. Not just a bent towards sin. He actually calls it what? Sin. The same word as the act in the Greek. Okay, one more verse, 23. But I see an... Okay, let me read verse 22 and 23 together. For in my inner being, that is in my converted mind, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of what? Sin at work within my members. And then he cries out, what a wretched person I am. Now, the third definition of sin has to do with our corrupt natures, our physical infirmities, aging, fatigue, sickness, you know, and death are all the result of sin and are part of the problem, of the sin problem that we need to be redeemed from. Because if you go to heaven with this nature of yours, heaven will be hell for you. Thank God we will have a new glorified nature when we go to where? Heaven. Now, according to the New Testament, especially Paul, Jesus saved us from all three aspects of the sin problem. In other words, Christ by his birth, by his life, by his death and resurrection, redeemed fallen humanity from every one of those three aspects of sin. So that the good news of the gospel is that Christ obtained for mankind salvation full and complete. You can't add to it, you can't improve on it. All you can do is enjoy it or receive it, you know. Now, let me start from the beginning. When Adam sinned, three things basically happened. Before he sinned, he had a life that God created in him that was conditionally immortal. Which means that as long as he obeyed God, that life would live for how long? Forever. It would never die. But the moment he sinned, that life was no longer conditionally immortal. It was mortal. It had to what? Die. Because God said, the day you sin, you shall surely what? Die. Now remember, he had no children when he sinned. So he passed on to you and to me a life that is not conditionally immortal, but a life that has to what? Die. That's number one. Number two, when Adam sinned, his nature, which was controlled by God's love, or agape love, because he was created in the image of God, made a U-turn towards self, so it became egocentric. And that, of course, is the law of sin that Paul is talking about in Romans 7. The law of sin is the principle of self that you and I are dominated with. Now, we don't acquire this self-centeredness from our environment, like Karl Marx said. We are born with it. That is why even babies give us trouble with the problem of self. All you have to do is get two little babies together and give one a toy and not the other one. And you will see what happens. Or give one a big toy and the other one a small toy. Or one a big candy and the other small candy. And then you will have, you know, civil war in the home. But because of our nature. But there is a third aspect that you need to know that took place when Adam sinned. The Holy Spirit left him. He became alienated from God in the sense the Holy Spirit that was dwelling in him left him. So in fact, he died spiritually when he sinned And so all these three problems were passed on to us. We are born without the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. Number two, we are born with a nature that is controlled by the law of sin, bent to self. And number three, we are born with a life that has to die. And there's nothing you can do to change that. Now, how did Jesus save us from all this? Number one, when the divinity of Christ and our dead humanity were joined together, that which was dead became spiritually alive. Okay, look at Ephesians. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2. And look at, in the first three verses of Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul points or gives us a very dismal, hopeless picture of mankind. Then in verse 4 of chapter 2, he tells us that that it is because of God's love and because of his rich mercy we are redeemed. But now look at verse 5. Let me read verse 4 and 5 because they are in the NIV, it's the same sentence. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Please notice, together with who? Even when we were what? Dead in transgression. In other words, when divinity was united to our humanity, it became spiritually what? Alive. That is your first indication that that humanity that Christ assumed had to be a fallen nature. Because there was no need for Adam's nature before the fall to be made spiritually what? Alive. It was already spiritually alive. But Christ had to make us spiritually alive. That was the first step. Now, that simply meant that Jesus, when he was born in this world, right from his conception, was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Bible says that he was born of the Holy Spirit. Now, tell me, when you experience a new birth, which is the result of that thing that took place in Christ, when you experience the new birth, does your nature change? Is it still sinful? Okay, so the nature of Christ did not change. But he was indwelled by the what? Holy Spirit. So you should never compare the humanity of Christ to the unconverted person. The humanity of the believer and the humanity of the unbeliever are identical in terms of nature. The distinction is that one is born of the Spirit. In other words, the believer has experienced what we call the new birth or regeneration. And that is a very important distinction. Because the believer has within himself a power that is stronger, greater than the power of the sin in the flesh. If Christ was not born of the Spirit, I'll tell you, he would have sinned. Because without the Holy Spirit, your nature can never overcome the flesh. And Romans 7 is discussing that. You'll notice in Romans 7, verse 13 to 25, the pronoun, the personal pronoun I, appears 25 times. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned once. That's in chapter 8. Okay. Number 2, after being born of the Holy Spirit, Christ lived a perfect life by the power of that indwelling Spirit. So even though his life, even though his nature was like ours, his performance was not like ours. He was similar to us only in equipment. He was not similar to us in performance. So the good news of the gospel is he made us spiritually alive, number one. Number two, he conquered the flesh by his perfect life. But that still doesn't save us. Then he executed that nature on the cross. And redeemed us from the condemnation that is not only against our acts, but against our very nature. This flesh and blood cannot inherit where? Heaven. So even if you have stopped sinning by the grace of God, you are still a sinner in need of a Savior. There will never come a time when you will not need a savior this side of eternity, even after probation closes. But thank God, the gospel provides us with a full and complete savior. And then, of course, when Christ rose from the dead, his nature was transformed from corruption to incorruption. So he did not rise with the same nature that he was born with, human nature. He was raised up with the nature that was cleansed from all sin. So there was no corruption in that nature. He knew nothing about fatigue. He could walk through walls, which is what we will be able to do. He could go to heaven without oxygen, you know, because we send people to the moon, we have to supply oxygen for them. You know, when Christ went, there was no mask oxygen tank. Okay, now, when you realize this, folks, when you realize this, it is impossible for Christ to redeem us from all these aspects of sin in a sinless human nature. That is why the evangelical gospel puts its emphasis only on one thing. They teach that Jesus saved us only from the guilt and punishment of sin. So that when you accept Christ, there is no guilt or punishment. But I'll tell you, folks, even sanctification is based on a foundation that is already laid. Now, there are Adventists who take the pre-fall, who also teach and believe that through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overcome the flesh totally. But here's the problem. If you teach that the Holy Spirit will give you victory over the flesh, apart from the good news of the gospel, then there are two problems there. Number one, Jesus no longer becomes a complete savior. And number two, the Holy Spirit has to become a co-redeemer. And nowhere in Scripture is he ever presented as a co-redeemer. Folks, the Holy Spirit's work is to communicate the gospel to us. He is the active agent of salvation. But there is only one redeemer in the Bible, Jesus Christ. And he redeemed us from every aspect of sin. Now, it may be possible, even though it's illegal, it may be possible because it has happened in history, especially in Roman law, it may be possible for an innocent man to vicariously die for the sins of the guilty. Even though basically it's illegal. But it may be possible. But it is impossible for anyone to conquer the power of sin vicariously. Because vicariously is, you know, there is no identification. For Christ to give us victory over the law of sin, he had to tackle it. Let me give you an example that may help. Let us say that they're digging a trench, you know, to put a water pipe or something. It's quite a deep trench. And because of the danger of people falling in, they put a plank over it, okay, and some lights around it. But there are some creatures that don't know what those planks are for. So a mouse at the night time trying to find food goes on the plank and slips and falls into the hole. And the poor mouse is unable to come out. Because you see, I have a trap at my home to catch what they call Japanese beetles. There's a kind of a lure, you know, it comes and it falls into a bag. And the plastic bag is so smooth, it can't come out. You know? And here is this rat that has fallen into this ditch, you know? In the morning, a sparrow on a branch looks down and sees this poor mouse struggling to save itself from the ditch. And so it flies down and it says to the mouse, "Look, I know you're having problem. I'm here to help you. All you do is follow my example." And the mouse says, "Fine, I'm watching." And the sparrow flaps his wings and takes off. Now, what good is that? Is that good news to the mouse?
No.
Why not? Because the sparrow has an equipment that the mouse doesn't have. You see, folks, we talk about Christ being our example. I'm talking about pre-fall people. What example is easy to me when he had a nature like Adam before the fall? By the way, do you know that Adam had to go against his own nature to commit sin? He contradicted his nature. But when you and I sin, we don't contradict our nature. We are in harmony with what? Our nature. Look at Romans 8. Please look at Romans 8 verse 7. What does Paul say there? Paul says there that the carnal mind, that's your Bible. The Greek word is sarkikos, and that word means fleshly mind. That means your mind controlled by your sinful nature. Is enmity with who? With God. Is not subject to the law of what? God. And what else? Can never be. So we have a nature that is capable of only sinning. That is why Romans 7 man has a problem. His problem is not his mind, is not his desires, it is not his choices. His problem is that he has a nature that will not allow him to do what he wants to do. Am I correct with our own experience? When we try to do good in our own strength, our nature won't allow it. Now the question is, can God do it in our nature? Can God conquer the flesh? Can God produce righteousness in sinful flesh? What is the foundation for that experience? Not the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit does is He communicates that victory to us. And that's why in the Laodicean message, Christ says, you must overcome as I what? Overcame. You know, and He overcame by faith. Now, of course, He did in the power of the Spirit, but He did it for our benefit. He was the Redeemer. So the gospel, folks, is the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ, in which Jesus saved us from the guilt and punishment of sin, from the power and slavery to sin, and from the nature and presence of sin. All three. And all three are found in one parcel, not two. That one parcel is Jesus Christ, and Him crucified and resurrected. And the Holy Spirit is the agent that communicates that to us. Okay? Therefore, the fruit of the gospel is reproducing in us the life of what? Christ. That does not save us. That has no merits. It's simply evidence that we already have salvation in who? Christ. In other words, did Jesus save you from the power of sin? Yes or no? Yes. Have you accepted it by faith? Yes. Can you convince the world by telling them that? No. They said, show it to us. Show it to us. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to show the world what is already ours. And by the way, the Sabbath is vitally connected to that. You see, Jesus, and God too, but it was mainly Jesus who did the speaking, He spent 6 days in creating this world. And then He rested on which day? Seventh. Why did He rest? Not because He was tired, not because He wanted a break, but because His work was perfect and what? Finished. But for whom did He do this work? Not for Himself, but for mankind. He gave man dominion. So Adam did not begin by working. He began by resting in God's provision. And then the 6 days, he enjoyed what God gave him as evidence that he had received it by what? By faith in Christ, by resting in Christ. So we receive righteousness not by doing something, but by resting in the finished work of who? The gospel. Then the Holy Spirit makes that salvation real. And that real is the peace that we have with God, the victory over the flesh, and when Christ comes, the change of what? our nature. But all of it is already ours, because Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 6 that we are already sitting where? In heaven, in Christ Jesus. So the fruits of the gospel is not the gospel, but is the evidence that we have received the what? Gospel. And the hope of the gospel, which is glorification, is not the gospel. It is the blessed hope, because the fruits do not change our nature. All that the fruits do, all that sanctification does, is change our character. And when Christ comes, our bodies will be redeemed like unto His glorious what? Body. Philippians 3 verse 20 and 21. Folks, did Christ have a glorious body before the cross? No. He was in all points made like who? His brethren. Hebrews 2 verse 17. Did He have a glorified body when He rose from the dead? Yes. Yes. And that body could eat, yes. You know, He had Loma Linda tuna, you know, after He rose from the dead. And it could walk, but it could do things that it could not do before. It was a glorified body. And I believe, now this is my opinion, that when we rise from the dead, we will have glorified body, but we will look the same, just like Christ did. And then in heaven, during the 1,000 years, we will grow to the full stature. I don't think that we will rise from the dead 15 feet tall like Adam was. Or women 12 feet, weighing 2 tons. Can you imagine? They reckon that Eve weighed 2 tons.
2 tons?
Yes, she was 12, 13 feet tall. You know? So, you have great hopes. But please wait for the resurrection. Don't try and gain that 2 tons while you're here in a sinful body. Well, man, can you imagine 2 tons sitting on your lap? No, dear. But what I'm trying to show you is this, that for Christ to be a complete Savior, He had to identify Himself with the human race that needed redeeming. He could not redeem us from every aspect of sin by taking only the spiritual nature of Adam before the fall. He could not do that. Yes, He may have redeemed us vicariously from the guilt and punishment of sin. So, if we are going to preach a complete gospel, which I believe God raised the Advent movement to do, we need to settle in our minds, as a church, the nature of Christ, because it is everything to who? To us. The gospel God raised the Advent movement, which is the three angel message, which is the everlasting gospel, is the completion of the work that the Reformation began. The Reformation simply restored the good news of justification by faith. The good news that in Jesus Christ, by faith, you have salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin, which is a forensic justification declaration. We have to go one step further. 2 steps further, in fact. He saved us also from the power and slavery to what? Sin. And so when you look at your Christian life, you can keep your eyes on somebody who has already conquered the flesh. You're looking at somebody who doesn't only promise to give you victory, but who has already gained victory for you. And we will deal with that in detail. But in concluding, I would like you to look at a very important text in our conclusion. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Have you got it? Mm-hmm. We are going to read verse 17 and 18. And here you have what Christ did and what the Holy Spirit does. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And the Lord here is referring to Jesus Christ. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Where is the Spirit of the Lord now? In us. Thank you. He's addressing believers. And you remember, He told the Corinthians, you are the temple of what? God. Where the Spirit of Christ is, you have what? Freedom. Freedom from what? Listen to this. And we who with unveiled faces, that is no fear, no insecurity, with unveiled faces, all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the likeness with ever increasing glory, which comes from who? Who is the Spirit? In other words, when Jesus went to heaven, he said to the Holy Spirit, now I want you to go to this earth, convince the world, number one, of the gospel, and those who believe, go and dwell in them and reproduce in them what you did in me, the Redeemer. So we look to Christ not only for our ticket or title to heaven, we look to Christ also for the victory over the flesh. And we look to Christ for the transformation of our natures when Christ comes the second time. So, my dear people, we have a Savior that has saved us totally, completely from every aspect of sin. He left no stone unturned. When he went to heaven, after his earthly mission, he went to heaven after obtaining salvation that is full and complete. So that the gospel is the good news of salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin, from the power and slavery to sin, and from the nature and presence of sin. That is the everlasting gospel God raised Adventists to proclaim to the world. But you can't do that with the sinless human nature of Christ. You cannot. You have to contradict. That is why the humanity of Christ is everything to us.